If you're in here, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So if you would turn there. Keeping in mind that 1 Corinthians seems to be a letter that Paul writes to respond to some questions that were written to him by the church in Corinth. We looked at a lot of the questions they had about marriage in chapter 7. In chapter 8, the first verse says this. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. All right, well, you and I look at that and might say, that's really not something we have a problem with today. And we don't. No one goes around, I don't see anyone carrying on a conversation or having an argument from church to church as to whether we should or should not eat things sacrificed to idols. But if someone did, you went into their house and they said, by the way, the meat you're eating was sacrificed to Venus. Enjoy. What would you think about that? You do a background check before you went, so you wouldn't be put in that position, okay? Maybe they're testing you. Maybe they actually did. They sacrificed this to their own G-O-D, lowercase G-O-D God. It would be odd, wouldn't it? But your response, what we'll see here tonight is, I'm sorry, what? What did you say? While you're putting the first bite in your mouth. Really, we'll see a little bit more. There's a little bit more to it, but it's not something we encounter today. So what we do, what is applicable to us, is that which would offend our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's really what it's going to be about. But take a look. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. By the way, if you just got rid of the second part of verse 1 and skipped to verse 4, let's see what it would look like. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. Verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. Paul takes right off the bat, as I do from time to time, as anyone do, even when you're in conversation. You say one thing and you say, wait a minute, let me back up and say something else first. That's what he does. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant. Some of your translations may say puffed up. But love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Well, that's the first issue that comes up here. We're going to talk about knowledge and love. What is true knowledge? How many of you could quote if I asked you, what is Hosea 4:6? Anyone know what Hosea 4:6 says? Say again. It's easier than you think, I promise. Any of Iwana people remember your verse? Jesus wept. Yeah, that's close. Really close. That, by the way, that's Giles who said that. Go ahead, Damien. Okay, for lack of knowledge. So there's something to be said for lack of knowledge. And what Damien said, if you didn't hear, is God is saying, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Speaking of the Israelites, a lack of knowledge in that passage is a bad thing, right? But if you have knowledge here, Paul is saying, well, we all have it. We all know that. But knowledge makes you arrogant, doesn't it? The more you know, the more you can grow, or the more you can... Have you ever met anybody that really is very impressed with themselves? They tell you exactly, you say, how you doing? And then 10 minutes later, you've got their resume, everywhere they've been, everything they know. I had a guy at the church a couple years ago. He said, hey, come over here. We were having a lunch after church. And he said, hey, come over here and sit down by me. And so I sat down, I'm going to meet this new guy. And I mean, 45 minutes later, Nick, praise God for Nick, was on the other side. And he had been through this previously with this guy. And he came and said, Lance, we got to go. Yeah, what kind of friend is this? But the point is that he did notice. He's probably over there laughing at me. But the guy was, he never came up for air. It was, here's where I went to school. I have a degree in chemistry. And in physics, and by the way, in case you think you know more than me, Lance, I've also been to seminary. I have written my dissertation on this and my thesis on that, and I'm going to get a copy of it, and you're going to read it. And all of those professors that taught you this about that, they're wrong. I mean it. They're wrong. They know. I've met that guy. He said he doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm just stunned. And then he came to the, this will fit also, in what we talk about in this passage, he came to the new member class that we had that particular night. Some of you, I don't know if you were there, those of you who might have been there too, he raised his hand and he wanted to know. I don't remember what movie I said I had seen, but just know I don't watch smut. I don't watch anything that, there are some things that I might see on TV, and it's the TV version of the PG-13 or R-rated thing, and I have made the mistake before going, yeah, I saw that, and didn't realize people were going to go rent it, and the filth that's in it. They cut that down on TV, but at any rate, he said, I've got a question. Are you, what kind of pastor are you that you watch that kind of filth on TV and tell your church that you do? What kind of, I guess I'm just that kind of pastor, I suppose. I don't know. What do you say to that? It was a Bourne movie. That's right. It was a Jason Bourne movie. How many of you have seen, make me feel better, have you seen a Jason Bourne movie? Those of you, all right, Barnes, look. There's been four of them. Yeah, really. The Bourne Identity, yes. Okay. All right, good. Now, admittedly, the Bourne Identity movies, you gotta have your filter on. There's a couple of foul words. Not a sex-driven movie, but you gotta have your filter on. And it can be offensive, no doubt about it. But we'll look at that. I'm going to save that but as we go through this. But the point being here is that the knowledge that we have can puff us up. Now, let me tell you what I think true knowledge is. You're going to see it first. I'm going to do a selfie video when I say this. And there's a reason for it. You're going to get to witness it. I'm going to reverse it. It will not be posted on Twitter. It won't crash Twitter. All right. Here's now recording. It's so exciting. True knowledge is the following. It's moving from a state of unconscious ignorance into a state of conscious ignorance. All right. I'm going to play this back for you. How many of you understand what I just said? What is true knowledge? Here you go. You can hear it again. How about that? Why did I do it that way? So you'd remember it. True knowledge is when you move from the state of unconscious ignorance. In other words, some people think they know everything. They don't know that they know nothing. And as they grow in knowledge, then they come to understand that they don't know anything. That's a good example, John. That's a great example. Teenagers think they know everything. I remember when I think I was junior high school, I remember thinking, history is absolutely worthless. And I remember going through in my mind thinking how ridiculously worthless history was. And I remember it was so clear to me that this is a worthless class. Why would I need to know what happened in the past? Especially what happened in a day and age that wasn't technical or advanced like we are. That was a 17-year-old mindset. I was convinced I knew what I was talking about. And then later on, you realize, wow, how important history really is. And in a sense, being a pastor, I am a historian. Not necessarily a good one, but one who studies history. How about that? I'm one who studies history because I think it's so wonderful. It's not only interesting, but it's helpful. And so you come, now I look back and I go, I didn't know jack squat. Didn't understand anything, and now I've come to understanding at least of something better. But if I measure my knowledge by how much history I know, how ignorant am I? How ignorant am I? I mean, how many of us can actually know all of history? I know next to nothing. I asked a Greek professor. He's the one that gave me that quote. He said it a little bit different, kind of dressed it up. But John Grasmick was his name. He's one of my favorites. Because he was such a humble man, but he was the most brilliant guy I knew there. John Grasmick, he said, gentlemen, I hope you understand. This was in a fourth semester Greek class. We're going through Ephesians. And he said, I hope that you're understanding. You're beginning to understand that the more you know at this school, the more you understand that you don't know. The more you understand at this school, the more you understand that you don't know. I mean, I was introduced to an entire world of studies and books of things I didn't know that I didn't know. Which is very ironic because people go to seminary, I know I did, and most people that are there in their early years think that when I get through this, I get 4 years of this school, I'll know everything. And that couldn't be further from the truth. It just opens all of these doors. It's like going in, okay, here's all the things you don't know. Open this door, this door, this door, this door. It's like a bunch of cupboards with a bunch of doors open. You didn't know all this. You came in here with this tunnel vision you thought you knew, but you don't know anything. Now, I think about that as a pastor and as a teacher. I learn something every single day of my life, especially given the way I run my days, the way I study, what I learn. I can't help but to learn, and you may be the same way. Always learning. And as I grow older and as I work with people, I get wiser. Doesn't mean I become wise, but I get wiser. I think that's true with everyone. Every day that we grow, one of the best parts about being a pastor versus a seminary professor or a Bible college teacher is that I not only get to study the Bible, I get to work with people. I hear the lives, what's going on in people's lives. Sometimes I'm forced to care. Sometimes I'm dragged in to care. Sometimes I just care before at all, and I can't wait to care more. I can't wait to do what I can. And almost every single time, at the end of a session with somebody, I realize, I don't know anything. I don't know what to tell you. I don't know how to help you. I don't know what to do. People will look at my library, look at all the books. He must know. You read all those? Not yet. I'll get there. But I also know that every book I read, I close it and I've got 10 more to read. They never go away. And you know, the writer of Ecclesiastes says the same thing. Of writing in many books, reading many books, it's never, there's no end to it. You can't learn everything there is to know. And so at the end of the day, as a believer, as a pastor, I can't really tell you anything that I know. I can't stand up here and say with what I learn every day and the people I work with that I actually know anything. John, do you have a question? The one I recorded? My selfie video? He does. He comes to realize. He moves from a state of, yeah, really, that's true. I think that's absolutely true. Yes. Yes, I do. I think that's not as good as I thought I was. Not almost. It is, isn't it? I'm not as good as I thought I was. But what happens with a new Christian after they read a couple of passages of the Bible, or maybe they read the Bible within a couple of months of being a Christian? What do you say about those Christians? Are they humble? They're excited, and they are puffed up. And they can think they know everything. I know the first time I read the Bible cover to cover, it was 1993. I'd been a Christian in 1990. I was born in 68, so I was, 24, 25 years old. I had read parts of the Bible all my life. I'd memorized Bible verses. I mean, I grew up in a Baptist church. Memorized verses. I knew the books of the Bible. I knew some stories. I knew the gospel well. But when I read the Bible cover to cover in 1993, I thought, I mean, everything I had learned in pieces came together. And I thought, I know it. I'm ready. And that was the time that I began to feel this real call to ministry. I felt it earlier. But people began to push me that way. My friends would tell me that. I'll always forget her. Kristen Watt was a good friend of mine in Cypress Bible Church. And she said, Lance, I hope God leads you because clearly you are gifted in evangelism and teaching. Out of nowhere. Really? You think so? Is that what you think? And I began to think about that. And I began to move in that direction. And I began to think, hey, I might have people see it. And I applied at a church that had an opening. It was a church in the Woodlands. It was a Bible church in the Woodlands. And I interviewed, and I thought I knew everything. And the pastors asked me questions in the Bible, and I didn't know anything. And then I applied at another church. There was another opening down south in Pearland, Texas, and I answered their questions. And I came across as the biggest arrogant jerk that they had ever read. In my cover letter, I said some things in it that were smart aleck. Looking back on it, what a fool I was. I was trying to be funny. And I thought, geez, I know nothing. And I began to learn this. And I thought, Lord, you've called me to this, right? Haven't you? You're not opening these doors. And it's like God pounding. You think you know something, Lance. I'm going to pound you down. And then I became, after I graduated with a master's degree, I became a truck driver in East Texas. And I dealt with difficult people. I'm driving into the back of grocery stores, and I'm treated like scum. All I got to do is make my delivery. No, 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 we got to count that. Well, don't you believe that I have 100 bags here? No. Stay there and wait your turn. But I got to get to the other side of Louisiana to get this delivered. No, you stay there and wait your turn. I don't care who you are. God pounded me. Pound me. Humility, Lance. Humility. You think you know something. You think you're going to be God's gift. You don't know anything. And he still does that, by the way. And he's going to continue to do it. And I feel it almost every day. even though I continue to get smarter just by reading more, by dealing with people more, but the more we come to the realization, or if we come to the realization that we actually know something, what do we actually know? Nothing. Really nothing. And that's what Paul is trying to tell these people. The attitude in Corinth, especially among those who believed they had arrived spiritually, was that we know everything. We know what's going on. We know what to do. And the context of it is that we know that we can eat anything we want. And if you don't know that, well, I'm sorry, you stupid idiot. We'll eat what we want, and we don't care what you want. That's what arrogant people do. They don't care what others think. They don't mind if they step on other people. Their total attitude is, we don't care. So Paul is going to say, he starts before he explains what it is to eat food to sacrifice to idols. Again, the middle part of verse 1. Notice the word know. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he don't know nothing. He is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So if we go back to Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We know that knowledge is good. God wants us to be knowledgeable and wise in that knowledge. One thing to have knowledge, another thing to have the wisdom what to do with the knowledge. That's why they're two spiritual gifts, knowing something and having the wisdom to know what to do with it. But if you have wisdom and knowledge and you are filled with God's love, well, that's a good combo, is it not? And that's the combo Paul wants his people to have. Look, we know we have knowledge, but let's make sure our knowledge is intermingled with a hefty dose of God's love. But if anyone loves God, note that he is known by him. That would be known by God. Isn't that a great thing to know? I am known by God. How am I known by God? If I have love. Now, how can we demonstrate love if we also have knowledge? Well, here it is. Therefore, he says, concerning eating of things sacrificed to idols. Stop there and give you a little bit more context. Eating things sacrificed to idols. Note early days, first century, that's where we are. First century, you eat meat. Did you slaughter a cow and freeze the meat, put it in your freezer? No freezers. I mean, what are you going to do if you have all this extra meat? You can load it down with salt, but did they understand bacteria back then? Not necessarily. Really, no. They knew, anyone could see a piece of rotting meat and say, I'm not going to eat that. But we can see meat now. I mean, I see a burger with some pink in the middle of it, and I'm thinking, Lord, I need to pray a little double prayer on this burger. Who knows what's in the middle of it? I mean, I don't like to be up in the middle of the night, sitting on the you-know-what, doing the you-know-what. Do you? Now, I believe, I don't know for sure, but I do know this for sure, is that the first century people believed and had a hefty, no, I say hefty, they had a pantheon of gods they believed in. And you know this, if you remember your Greek mythology, there's Greek names for these gods and they had equal Roman names. The Romans had all kinds of gods. There was gods of travel. There was the god of the underworld. There was a god of the clouds. There was a god in the ocean. There's a god of gods. There's a god of love. God for everything. Goddesses. They also believed in a multiplicity of demons. And demons were always there fighting. So when you take a piece of meat, you take it to an altar. And I'm not talking about the Jewish altar. I'm talking about the pagan altars. You would have the priest slaughter the animal. The priest would take a portion and burn it to the gods. He would give a portion to the offerer, and he would keep a portion for himself. So it went three ways. One is burned up. Priest got some. The offerer got some. Now, because the priest could not always eat everything that they got, everything that was slaughtered there, what they had would go to the marketplace, or people would come to the temple and buy it. Now, after this meat has been sitting out for a while, the people believe, because of this widely held belief that demons were everywhere, they believe that demons would attach themselves to the meat. Possibly they thought this because when they ate meat, sometimes it made them sick. You're throwing up, you're on a toilet, they're thinking, the demons are in this. I mean, no doubt they would have thought that. I mean, as we do too. There are demons in me. I'm having an exorcism tonight. So we should say that in our church. If you have a stomach bug, then you'd had an exorcism that night, right? flushed it all down the toilet or whatever in the trash can. I'm sorry. This is a way to keep you alive. So anyway, you would take this meat and you would offer it as a sacrifice to a god. And in so doing, you believe, the people believe, that the demons were chased away, but offered to a god. Everyone knew this. Everyone in the first century knew this. Newly converted Christians knew this. Anyone going to the marketplace knew that if they could afford meat, and only the rich could afford meat, it's not like the poor could go buy meat every day and have meat for every meal. It was more of a splurge to have meat at all. But you would go to the market and you know that the meat has been sacrificed to idols. So all the meat that's there has been sacrificed to an idol. If you're a Christian, what do you do with this? What am I going to do? All that meat's been sacrificed to idols. That's what Paul is talking about. So concerning meat sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. All right, now he's back to we know. What do we know? We know that even though the meat's been sacrificed to idols, we know there are no such thing. Now, are there idols? Yeah, that there's totem poles and man-made whatever people bow down to. But we know, Paul is saying, we all know that those are nothing, right? No such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, he says, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God. And let's stop there for a second. What is Paul conceding after he just said there are no gods or no idols? Is he conceding that there are gods? Well, I think what he's saying is we know that people all over the planet believe that there are, with a little lowercase g, gods. Certainly if you're in Corinth, you see the marks of them everywhere in Greece. Wherever you are, in any part of the Roman Empire, there are gods everywhere. And we know that Paul, when he was in Athens, saw all their gods, and there was even one pillar or one altar to the unknown god. If we've missed any, then that guy sums them all up, the unknown god. So Paul is saying, yeah, they exist, even if there are so-called gods, he says, whether in heaven or on earth. But also note this, the Old Testament uses a word for God that is Elohim. Elohim, I want you to know, is a word for our God. His personal name, by the way, is Yahweh. Elohim is a designation, kind of like human. Lance is a human. His name is Lance. Humans. So Elohim in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, was a designation for God. But the word itself is a plural word. Anything with I am on the end of it in Hebrew is plural. So it means gods. And it is often used in the Old Testament for pagan gods. Yes, sometimes it's the designation for our God. Sometimes the same word is used for pagan gods. It's also used, however, for men. There are people, when they are judges, rulers, pharaohs, they are called Elohim, gods. Psalm 82 even speaks of it. God saying, yes, I said you are gods. They are leaders. They are rulers. So the context will determine what he's talking about. Paul may very well be saying, we know that there are rulers, and there are lords, and there are pharaohs. Whether in heaven or on earth, you would have even called some of the angels are called gods. So those would be the ones in heaven. Verse 5 again. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, he says, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. And here we get a little theology. We learn something about, and Paul's just kind of adding this, but what can we learn about God? There's only one of him. He calls him Father, and from whom are all things. Everything we have is from God, and we exist for him. So we know there's a God. He gave all things, and we exist for that God. And one Lord, Jesus Christ. Even though he said in the latter part of verse 5, there are many lords with lowercase l, there's only one capital L Lord. He's Jesus Christ. And note this, by whom are all things. God the Father created all things, but we know we created all things through Jesus Christ. It's a strange thing. We know from Colossians 1, if you go to Colossians 1, 15, all things were created by him, speaking of Jesus, and for him. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things had their being through him. Everything was created by God the Father, and God the Father did his creating through God the Son. It's a beautiful doctrine, confusing as it may be. There is one God who exists eternally in three separate persons. For his purposes, God, Paul did not mention the Holy Spirit here, but he does mention the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist, or really, literally, and we through him. Why do we have our existence? Through him. Now, that's great knowledge. You take that knowledge and you start talking to somebody who rejects it. For instance, if you were to talk to a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, you have knowledge that trumps them right there. You know this. You know, and I'll tell you, if you don't already think it, you have greater and better knowledge than they do. So when they come to your door, you should lord over them how much more you know than they do, right? Because that always works. Of course not. I'm being sarcastic. No one likes to be spoken down to, do they? No one. Do you like to be told what you already know? How many of you like to be told what you already know? In a very condescending way. I mean, it's okay for somebody to say something and you already know, but you say, I know. Yeah, I know. Well, they start to tell you a story, maybe a good juicy bit of information that you're already privy to. And you're trying to figure out a way, what's a nice way I can tell these people? I already know this. I knew it before you. You just listen, maybe. Okay, hey, really, thanks. Maybe just go ahead and swallow the fact that you already knew and let them have the privilege of thinking they're telling you something for the first time. Or maybe when you know that your part of the argument is wrong, the person that's telling you that they're right, and you know they're right, how many of you love it when they condescendingly rub that in your face? No one does. Those arguments don't work. So what Paul is telling us is good knowledge. We won't be destroyed if we have this knowledge. But if we have love, we're talking to people that we love, we're not going to try to trump them with our knowledge, are we? At least not in a way that we speak down to them. Got to be a better way. That's what Paul is saying. The problem was that you had very arrogant people that had good saving knowledge talking down to people who didn't. Now, if you came, I came from a very non-legalistic background. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, which may surprise you that is non-legalistic, but it was actually a church without a bunch of legalisms. I mean, my dad was a teacher in the youth department, and dad drank beer. And I learned that from my dad, Lance, nothing in the Bible that says drinking is wrong, and I don't get drunk. That is wrong in the Bible. I drink beer. No one's going to tell me I can't. Okay. Some of you have heard me tell stories. Wherever we would go, grew up in Conroe. It was much smaller back then, the 70s and 80s, and every time we'd go out to eat, and dad liked to go out to eat. He wasn't going anywhere that he didn't get a beer. But it was apparently always on his conscience. Always. Somebody from the church is going to come in. Somebody from the church is going to come in. And every time someone came from the church. And it was just uncanny. It was going to come in from the church. And if he didn't have his buddy Fred Seal to push it over to, that he was stuck with that beer in front of him. To which Fred told him one time, he said, and Fred was dad's good friend, Catholic. And he said, Dave, you know, no one in your church apparently thinks you drink. But every time they come in, they see me with two beers, they think I'm an alcoholic. Dad said, well, you're Catholic. Why do we care, right? So when we talk about sharing the truth and trying to help other people understand, we have to be careful how we tell them. We have to be careful that we're not coming from a standpoint of being legalistic. My dad never stood up and told anyone, I drink, deal with it. He was conscience-stricken not to make anyone stumble. He never would have let anyone who was a youth see him drink beer. At least, he was trying not to. And I remember that about my dad. So I didn't grow up legalistically. I think I grew up well. A mom and dad who loved each other. They loved the Lord. And they weren't given to legalism. Now, some of you might already be offended. We had a gentleman in our church a while back, and he came from a background, he told me, poor guy, I mean, he was not a believer, and he was I'll tell you what kind of job it was. It was a very coveted type job. It was a job, it was a federal agent, let's put it that way. Made him look really cool, and apparently, when you're a federal agent, you can flash that badge, as he was. He said there are women that are just groupies. To them. And he said, every time I would go out of town, I would swear to my wife I was being faithful to her. He said, and there were times I would put my hand on my little daughter's head and swear on my daughter's life I was being faithful. He said, and I wasn't. I was never being faithful. He said, I was getting drunk and I was as unfaithful as any man could be. He said, and then I came to Christ. And now he's got a mess to clean up with his wife, and it was a mess, as you can imagine. 10 years of these lies. Well, I was a particular Sunday, and we were going through, I think we were in this passage, because it was that long ago. And I brought up the drinking thing. And he was very upset, and he said, Lance, if you can't preach to your church not to drink, then we can't come here. I said, well, I can't do that. I mean, it's not wrong to drink, certainly wrong to get drunk. He said, how can you not preach that when I've told you all the garbage that's happened to me because I drank? Because the Bible doesn't teach that it's wrong. You could have eaten too much food and died too. I can't drink. I can't preach to people not to eat. And that can kill you as well. Anyway, they didn't come back. I understand why. There were no hard feelings. He needed, and he went to a Baptist church where preaching, where drinking is preached as wrong. Okay, that's all right. I understand. I get it. Difficult time, difficult situation. We can't preach legalisms. And just because someone comes in with a background in something, we can't preach that you can't do those things. But what must we do? What must I do? Show love and be very, extremely sensitive. You see, here's the thing, folks. If you put yourself in the category of a strong believer, one with great knowledge, you know your freedoms in Christ. You know that you can do anything that isn't a sin, and you're free to do it. You're free to do it. You're not restricted, because the Bible has this entire corpus that tells us, here's what's right and wrong. Take the Ten Commandments. You'll never find a better list of right and wrong than the Ten Commandments. They stretch out so far. They cover everything. So you can't make a better list than that. It's amazing how people do. So if you have a list that you can't find in the Bible of rights and wrongs, for you personally, and that's what you want to do, fine. But if you want to foist that on other people, you are a legalist. And you don't know what grace is. You can't be a Christian and be a legalist. You might know something about Christ, but you can't be a Christian and be a legalist. All of your rights and wrongs, all of your own personal ways to be holy that you foist on other people and you judge other people and that you won't associate with them because they don't abide by your list, you don't understand grace. But we who do have to cater to you. This is what this passage is teaching us. We are at your mercy. We want to push you to grow up so that you're no longer in the category of weak believer, but you have to push us not to offend you. We have to love each other enough to give in to each other. Let's look and see what Paul says about it. That's basically what he's saying. So if he's just told us who God the Father is, and we exist for him, not for our own purposes, and Christ, God made everything through Christ, that would include us, verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. This knowledge meaning the knowledge of God the Father and God the Son as Lord. Not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. In other words, you went and you had steak, and the meat you had at your neighbor's house, you knew was sacrificed to an idol. They also had another family from down the street. They came in and joined you, and that family wasn't quite sure. They've always struggled with whether to buy the meat in the marketplace because they know it's been sacrificed to idol. And there's you, cutting up your steak, dipping it in A1 steak sauce, and chomping down with a glass of wine to push it down. That's who he's got in mind here. Your brother, as if it was sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. They're going to say, look, Lance is doing it. I can do it, apparently. Now, that might be true. But if they do it with a conscience that's not sure, for them, it is sin. If you do anything against your conscience, it is sin. There's a whole group in Corinth who had no conscience about it. They knew their freedom in Christ. They were acting, in one sense, just fine under the liberty in Christ. But they didn't care what anybody thought. You heard me say it on Sunday, if you were here Sunday, is that there are some people that have asked me, and we've all been asked this, I think, to some extent, is why do you care what anyone thinks? You'd love to be. I don't care. And anybody who ever tells you, I don't care what anybody thinks, when they say it, that means they do. They're trying to convince themselves they don't. I don't care what anybody thinks. They always say it kind of in the heat of the moment. What do you do about this? Do I care? Yeah, you care, or you wouldn't say anything at all. You're trying to convince me and yourself that you don't care when in fact you do, and you should. We should. I should. Not all men have this knowledge. Some, being accustomed to the idol until now, in other words, they knew about the idol, They used to be idol worshipers, but now they're believers in Christ. And they don't know if they should go back and eat it, but now you see you eating it and their conscience being weak is defiled. Verse 8. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat it, nor the better if we do eat it. Now, he's not talking about eating for nutrition. He's saying if you abstain from something and you think that draws you closer to God, you're wrong. If you eat something and you think that draws you closer to God, that's wrong. Nothing that we eat or abstain from eating draws us closer or takes us away from God. How about that? That means you can eat all the donuts you want to eat. You're not made any less holy or more holy. Phew, right? You glad, John, right? That feels good, doesn't it? Fried chicken, too. Now, that might bring you closer to death, in which case you're closer to God, but that's not what he's talking about. I still think you're going to die on the day God has ordained for you, whether you're the healthiest person on the planet or the most, unhealthy. Yeah, sure. What is with the donut hole? It's holy. Stop it. See, everybody's mouth's watering. Verse 9, but take care, lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. That's really the bottom line here. Food's not going to make you closer to God, whether you eat, what you don't eat. But take care. Watch out. Watch your step that this liberty of yours doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. This liberty of yours comes from your knowledge of Christ. You're filled with knowledge. You get it. You understand grace. But take care that your understanding of grace doesn't make you arrogant and you go out and think you can do anything you want and somehow be an evangelist for grace by doing what you want. For if someone sees you who have knowledge, okay, what's the knowledge he's talking about? The knowledge of Christ. Somebody who has saving knowledge, we might add, dining in an idol's temple. Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? We could use that as a kid. Every one of you who is over the age of 21 in here, you have every right and freedom to have an alcoholic beverage with your meal. That is your freedom. That's part of your liberty. There's nothing in the Bible that says don't do that. What the Bible does say is not to get drunk on it. But let's just use me for example. Say me, because I'm subject to more scrutiny anyway. I have every right to do that. But if I go out and I'm found drinking an alcoholic beverage of any kind, and your 16-year-old son or daughter sees me drinking that alcoholic beverage, knowing how a 16 or 17-year-old thinks, which is really a misnomer because they don't think at all, but something's going on up there. What's that? They have Dane Bramage. That's right. If they see that, will they not, is the possibility not there for them to say, but the pastor drinks? So is it not in my best interest and in everyone's best interest that I not ever be seen drinking an alcoholic beverage in public? Sure. That's the safest course of action. I'm a conservative. Therefore, done deal. Done deal. Now, if I drink, and by the way, I'm fine with someone serving me a glass of wine in a certain particular area if I'm not seen doing it. Here I'm telling you that because I know it's not wrong. But they've got to, I've got to, you've got to, we've got to gauge our environment to see if what I do, if what I does, if what I do. I'm just here to entertain. My face is red because I'm burning up. That's why. Yeah. It's all right. We're almost done anyway. If what I do causes someone to stumble, not worth doing it, is it? And what's true with me is true with you. We have to be. And we might say, I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm fully and within my rights to drink this alcoholic beverage. Or it's fully within my rights to dress my little kids up like Buzz Lightyear and a little bunny rabbit, and we're going to go door to door and we're going to get candy. That's fully within my rights to take my kids out on Halloween and do that. But will I offend people? Probably. But you know, there's got to be a break somewhere, doesn't there? There's got to be something that says, all right, there's the area where I can truly cause someone to stumble, and the weak, and then there's the area where the weak can just become downright tyrannical. Tyrants. Where I can't do anything. You can't do anything. We got to make that call. Otherwise, we become enslaved to the weak. That's why I say, if we're working together to love one another and understand one another, so be it. As I said before, legalism, what is legalism? Legalism is anything you can't find in the Bible that you put down that you think makes you holy or someone else holy. Maybe you think that that is never touching an alcoholic beverage or going to a place where it's served. That you don't have a TV. That you don't go to movies. That you don't gamble and you don't have any cards in your house. And the list could go on and on. We know that there's all kinds of legalisms people have. And if that's what you're convicted to do or not do, that's what you should do or not do. And I don't think there's anything wrong with it insofar as you don't think that's making you more holy or foist that upon anyone else, that that somehow makes them more holy. You might go to someone's house and they do watch TV. And you say, oh, we don't watch TV. And you'll know if you're a legalist if you judge them for having a TV when you don't. You'll know that if you're a legalist, you are judging them for having one when you think it's better to not. Huh. I guess they don't love their kids. They put their kids in a public school. Or they let their kids watch Born Identity on TV or whatever it might be. That's interesting. How many people say that about a Christian, especially a pastor? Everyone who comes here, no matter who you are, you have in your mind exactly how a pastor should be and the way his wife should be and the way his children should be. No, whether you've thought about it or not, you have an image of the way it should be. Should my kids be perfect? Well, you would expect that because the pastor, he himself, is so holy. You probably have this expectation that the pastor at Harvest Bible Church sits down every night and has a devotional with his children. You probably have this idea that the pastor, and you could just fill in the blanks. And if you came in and saw what we do or don't do, you would think, that's not what I thought a pastor would be or do or not do. Or his wife should be or not be. What should the pastor? The pastor's wife is like the first lady in the White House. She's not been elected to office. What is she doing? No, I'm talking about the first lady. She's not been elected to office, yet our first ladies have all this power. What are they doing with that? I didn't elect her. I didn't even know who she was. I didn't elect the guy in there either. But what's she doing in there? We have these expectations of her when really she is the wife of the president. There should be no expectations other than to be a good wife. It's no different in ministry with my wife. What's the expectation? Should the wife of the pastor always run the women's ministry or the children's ministry? No. None of those things. She doesn't have to do a single thing. Her job remains to be my wife and the mother to my children, period. Anything she wants to do beyond that? Not expected. And yet when you go into a church, people have these expectations for you. What's your wife doing? Why isn't she doing that? We all have that of each other. Our fellow believers. Well, shouldn't they say that or not say that word or not talk about that? Got to be careful. We start foisting our legalisms on everyone. We show that we don't know what Christian liberty is. And Paul is saying, so you can actually be in sin whether you're the weak one or the strong one. This is for both of us. Take care, verse 9, lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Verse 10 again, if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat the things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. Some translations say destroyed. And it's a word used in the Bible for the utter and complete destruction of a person in hell. But it doesn't always mean that. It's talking about a believer in Christ, one with the knowledge, saving knowledge, someone whose life just might be ruined. Maybe their testimony is ruined. Maybe they do things that drives their conscience crazy. One commentator says it means here that God would kill them if they act against their conscience. Doesn't mean they go to hell. They're believers in Christ. I don't agree with that necessarily. But to be ruined, destroyed. People do things against their conscience. I have learned as a counselor through the years that the biggest, you've heard me say this before, the biggest problem with people, no matter what you talk to them about, is a guilty conscience. They've done something, somewhere at some time, maybe over the course of time, and they can't forgive themselves for what they've done. They can't get over it. One of the biggest things I've seen is abortion. Abortion in counseling these women, I think people get on the women's right thing, and they march in these things with a woman's right to choose, not because they actually believe it, but because there is some sort of a strength in the numbers that they have. We can march with all these people. They say it's right. We're always looking for somebody to agree with us, aren't we? If we can find people to agree with us, we feel better. Let's march with them. That's our right. Oh, all these people are coming out of the closet. I'll come out of the closet too because I won't be alone. Ellen DeGeneres is, and everybody loves her, and all these famous athletes and actors and blah, blah, blah. We want numbers to make us feel better because that's the conscience speaking. Misery loves company. And yet they try to make themselves, I mean, the word, what's the word that's used today for homosexuals? Gay. Gay means to be happy. Doesn't mean to be homosexual. We've made it mean homosexual, but we've actually said, okay, that they're happy. Well, then you should call gay people also those who give in to their heterosexual sinful perversions. They're happy too, giving in to themselves. Well, the conscience is what's driving people crazy. Why do you think people get drunk? Why do you think people get on drugs? Why do you think a psychiatrist can counsel their counselees, get on this antidepressant? Because they're depressed. Why are they depressed? They're worried. Their conscience is killing them. Or the anti-anxiety medication. Anxiety? Over what? God's in charge. What are you worried about? Why are we worried? We're the last people on the planet need to be on anti-anxiety medication. What are we anxious about? God is on the throne. Jesus says, be anxious for nothing. Tomorrow will take care of tomorrow. You live right here, right now, today. People you love, they're doing things you don't know how to do anything about. What are you worried about? God is still in control. You got no money. You don't know where tomorrow is going to lead you. Take a pill? Does Paul ever say that? Does Jesus? And what they say is rely and lean upon the Creator God who does all things well, does all things through Christ, and that Christ is our God. There it is. He concludes in verses 12 and 13, and thus, by sinning against the brethren, that is, wounding their conscience, and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against that person. You sin against Christ. Okay, yeah, you offended your brother. But in reality, you don't owe them apology. You have sinned against Christ. So if I decide to go out, I've had a rough week. By golly, I'm going to have a margarita with my enchiladas. And I don't care what anybody thinks. Worst attitude I can have because God's going to send the whole church in for a party, right? And well, he should. And I'm sipping on the margarita. And by the way, if I'm going to drink a margarita, I mean, I have no tolerance for alcohol, so probably be spinning. You're going to come in and you're going to find your pastor who doesn't care. What are you going to do? Give me a day off? Do I need to come before the church and say, I have sinned against you? No. And since I have, but I have sinned beyond you. I have offended Christ. Folks, I think that if we live that way, if we live in such a way that we know we're offending Christ and other people, Lord, yeah, I'll do whatever you want me to do. If I have to abstain, I'll abstain. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. That is love from a man who understands Christian liberty. Paul, he understands he can eat all the meat he wants. But if it causes my brother to stumble, well, I'll never touch it again. So be it. Now again, we've got to draw the line in what our weak brother is struggling with and what our weak brother has become tyrannical about. Well, I'm sorry, Lance, you cannot say this. You can't wear that. You can't watch that. We'll be offended. I mean, I've told you before, there was a couple families early on in our church where they assumed that the pastor homeschooled his kids. Well, I don't homeschool my kids. I don't even put them in a Christian school. They're in a public school. And when they found out, three families left all at once. And they had been there for, one of them had been there for a couple of months. She never asked me about it, but she didn't tell her friends that we didn't homeschool. Friends came in, and they were just aghast. So, in order not to offend them, was I supposed to, I'm sorry, Cheryl, in order to keep these people in our church, you need to now homeschool our kids. That's tyrannical. That's being driven by the weak to do things that are against my own. We're not a conscience thing for homeschooling. Homeschooling is a fine way to raise your kids. Probably the best way. If you're going to take them out of the filth we have ours in. But I don't think one way is better than the other. Each has its advantages and disadvantages. So what do we do? How do we behave? Got to go with what God has put on my heart, laid on my heart, and make sure in love that I'm not standing out offending anybody. Those of you who homeschool your kids and you're still here and you know that I'm here, you know that I don't, God bless you. It's wonderful. You put up with me, I put up with you. But isn't that the way we deal with every single relationship we have? I love my wife and I put up with her. She loves me, she puts up with me. There's no one on the planet I love more than my two children. And if you have children, you know that there's a different love, at the very least, of your children than your spouse. I have learned through the years that if your spouse dies, you will be devastated. But you'll be giddy in love in 6 months to a year. You'll never forget your first spouse, but you'll be giddy in love, in a sense, almost over moving on with your life. You lose a child, that never happens. You don't replace it with another child and say, those were good days we had with our children. You never get over it. It's different. So there's no one I love more than my children. But I got to put up with them too. You love your dog or your horse or your cat. You got to put up with them. We all have about relationships, isn't it? So when we put up with each other, and I put up with my wife, she puts up with me, we tell each other, here's what I like, here's what I don't like. There's nothing I can do about snoring. That's just going to have to be, she's going to have to live with that. Nothing she can do about sleeping in the middle of the bed. Getting even with me, I can live with that. I wake up and I say, Lord, make me thankful that I'm married to a lovely woman. For those of you who are not married, I don't understand having to sleep together. I just don't get it. I don't know why that was ever written. I don't know where it's written. Why can't we have separate bedrooms and bathrooms? Why aren't houses made for that? That would make a marriage better. Who came up with that idea? It had to be in the movie somewhere. Well, we put up with each other. We do it in every relationship. Let's do it in the church. But I'll do anything I can to please my wife because I love my wife. I'll do anything I can as a pastor to please and minister to the people that God has put under my care. But I can't do everything, can I? It's like I can't quit snoring with her. I would have to stay awake to not snore. That would be kind of difficult. If I loved her, I would, right? Did you hear that? Did you hear what he said? I know it is, and I do the same. We do the same. We make a joke of it, but it is. We put up with those things because we love each other. We'll do anything we can to fix it, especially after you get the elbow. That's how my wife talks in Melanie. She does it. She's very sweet. She gives a little push. It's a little push, and then she's gone. Which, after she leaves, mission accomplished, man. That's right. Two of them, too. I really have to love her. I really have to love her. All right, we will look at 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, or 9 next week. It will still in the context, 9 and 10, of dealing with one another. So be prepared for that, if you would. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you have certainly given us the knowledge of what it means to be saved. I pray, Lord, that the knowledge that we have would be that we are becoming conscious of all we don't know. That it would be a knowledge that humbles us, a knowledge that is accompanied by the love of Christ who fills us. That's a big request, Lord. That's a big request right there. Stop there and spend a lifetime waiting for you to do that. You're a big God, and that's a big request, and you're the one that can give us that. I pray that you would keep us alert to our role in that, in striving to be loving and yet at the same time firm, understanding of what we know about Christ and yet sensitive to the weak. I pray, Lord, for the weak that they would be strong. I pray for the strong that we would be loving towards the weak. That we, as your children, would get along, would bear each other's burdens, and bring glory to you. That our lives would be a living sacrifice. That is what we pray. We ask for tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.